So I think so. It's a great success for all of us, obviously, to remember Robert's mother, and especially, you know, in light of the events last night and the honor that her grandson received. So, you know, we know that she's, you know, deriving much nachas from all the wonderful things that to continue to go on in the family, which, you know, very, very important. So in light of the dedication, what I wanted to talk about briefly this afternoon was the legacy of the Kiyor, and what it tells us about the boundless faith of Jewish women going back to the very beginning, but continuing throughout the generations to the woman that we are remembering this afternoon. So to begin with a question, we know that generally speaking, the entire Mishkan is described in Parsha Truma in terms of its structure. And so last week we dealt with a famous question as to why one of the kelim, one of the vessels, the altar on which the incense was offered, the Mizbeach HaKtores, is backloaded into Tetzaveh. And we spoke about different theories of the case. The Rambam had his theory of the case, and the Sforno had his theory of the case, and the Ramban had his theory of the case, and Friedman has his theory of the case, you know, right there with the others. So the same question, of course, applies to the Kiyor. The Kiyor was very necessary, as we'll discuss, for the functioning of the Mishkan. It was literally the laver, the wash basin, as it's sometimes referred to. It's a vital element. It's certainly one of the kelim of the Mishkan, and yet it's not described in Parsha Truma. It's described for the first time in Parshat Ki Tisa. And that seems very strange because, again, as we learned about in Parshat Ki Tisa towards the very beginning of the Parsha that we read this past Shabbos, literally nothing could happen in the Mishkan or subsequently in the Beis HaMikdash without the Kiyor. No Kohen could do, speaking of Kohanim, another connection. No Kohen could do anything in the Beis HaMikdash. Couldn't offer a korban, couldn't go into the Ohel Moed, the area in the Mishkan that was considered Kodesh, without first having washed from the Kiyor. So the Kiyor is like the most essential thing. If you don't pass the Kiyor, don't pass Go. You certainly don't collect $200. So why would the Kiyor be backloaded into Parshat Ki Tisa? So hopefully we'll keep that question in mind. I'm obviously not the first person to think of this question. The Sforno, for example, gives a very similar answer to what he said last week about the Mizbeach HaKtores, and he says, yeah, it's because all the real kelim of the Mishkan are for one singular purpose, namely, v'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham, that all of the kelim are for the singular function of bringing God into the Mishkan. And we talked a little bit about that in the context of the Rambam last week. That's why the Rambam says there are like a million different parts of the Mishkan, but he counts building it or building the Beit HaMikdash really as one mitzvah because there's one telos. There's just one goal, which is v'shachanti b'tocham. So the Sforno says, so that's true of everything except the Mizbeach HaKtores. We talked about that last week. We don't need to review. And it's true of the Kiyor as well because he says the Kiyor can't really be considered on the same level as everything else that's found in the Mishkan because it's just a hechsher avoda. It's something that allows the Kohen to do the avoda, but it's not something that's associated with the avoda per se. If you look in the Rambam, in Hilchos Bias Mikdash, so the Rambam clearly disagrees, and he refers to washing from the Kiyor as ke avoda, not exactly an avoda, but he actually goes on to say that the reason that some of you may remember the game Twister, perhaps some people here have played Twister. So washing from the Kiyor was like a Twister esque experience, because the easiest thing to do, you're supposed to wash your hands and your feet at the same time. The easiest thing to do would be to sit on the floor and to like extend your right hand and your right leg, and to extend your left hand, your left leg, and that's how you would wash from the Kiyor, as your ancestors did once upon a time. But you're not allowed to do that. In fact, you have to be sort of standing up and manage to like bend over. So the Kohanan had to be taking yoga, core strengthening exercise, just to wash every single day. So why aren't you allowed to sit down? So the Rambam quotes based on the Gemara. He says, because you're not allowed to do the avoda sitting down. The avoda has to be done standing up. So what's the connection? Evidently, the Rambam believed that actually washing from the Kiyor was itself a form of an avoda, which is a really amazing idea. So clearly the Rambam disagrees with the Sforno, and hopefully we'll come back to this notion of washing from the Kiyor as a kind of avoda, and tie all of these different strands together. So to really to begin to appreciate the kiyor, we have to know, how it came to be. Anybody remember the story of the kiyor's construction? It's actually referenced in this week's parsha. So you have to sort of, look all around these areas to put it all together. Truma Tetzaveh Kitisa, this week Vayakel. So how did the kiyor come into being? It had a very different history than everything else in the Mishkan. And this is where the ladies of great faith come in. Right. So this heroic women, the Gemara in Sota describes for us, that when the Torah just very obliquely alludes to it in this week's parasha, it says, "Bimaros hatzovos asher tzavu Pesach Oam Oed," that the women gathered together at the Pesach Oam Oed, where the kiyor would eventually go, and they came in with maros, literally mirrors. The Gemara explains, it's quoted by Rashi, that that these were copper mirrors that the women used to beautify themselves in Egypt when their husbands had completely given up hope that there was ever going to be a Jewish future. And the husband said, it's all over, right? We're slaves, and Paro has already declared kol haben hayulod hayorat hashlichu, that there's no future. And so, the Amram separated from his wife, Yocheved, and all the men got up and separated from their wives, and the Jewish women were able to hold things together by using these mirrors to beautify themselves and to help inspire their husbands to continue on. So they come to Moshe, and they say so that, they want to dedicate these mirrors, which bespeak Jewish continuity. They want to give this as a donation to the Mishkan. So Moshe, who amongst many other things was a Yiddish speaker, said, "Pas nicht, no way." I'm not sure about that, but he definitely said, "You can't do it." So Hashem says to Moshe, "You're wrong. And not only are you wrong, but you're completely wrong. This is more meaningful to me than any of the donations to the Mishkan." And far from being a symbol of something inappropriate or even licentious, we're going to take this and we're going to make the very vessel which is going to purify the Kohen to work in the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, this is not some kind of a symbol of tumah or impurity. It's a very source of tahara because it comes from a place of emuna tahora, of pure, unadulterated faith that these women had that the Jewish people could possibly have a future. So that idea is going to be very important for us going forward in terms of our analysis of why it was so important to present the kiyor for the first time in Parshat Kitis. Okay, so the history of the kiyor is the history of Jewish women who had enormous faith in God, that as bleak as things looked, it looked like there would be no future for the Jewish people whatsoever, that these women, unlike the men, unfortunately, for us, we had given up. They certainly haven't. So, of course, Parshat Kitisa, the main topic in the parsha is the Egel Hazav. The Egel Hazav is arguably the greatest catastrophe in Jewish history in terms of a sin. The Torah says, that every time the Jewish people sin, will be punished a little bit for the Egel Hazav. Apparently, the Egel Hazav was such a consequential sin, there's no way we could have the Onesh all at once. We had to go onto a payment plan. God would give us the Onesh all at once. There's no way we could have survived. So God says, okay, I'm going to separate out the Onesh over time. So, of course, the story of the Egel Hazav, if you want to just distill down what the sin really was, and then we could analyze this for many hours, but of course, it was a profound moment of lack of faith. Vayar Ha'am, and people came along, and they saw, Kivoshesh Moshe Laredet Min Ahar, that Moshe was not coming down the mountain. And they go to Aaron and they say, Zahayish Moshe the man, Asher Halanu Meretz Mitzrayim, Lo Yadanu Mehayalo, Kuma Seilanu Elohim. That, we need another God because Moshe, who is responsible for taking us out of Egypt, was already a little bit misguided, or a lot misguided. Moshe was acting as Hashem's agent, so they need to replace him. And we know that Aaron sort of plays for time a little bit, Chag LaHashem Machar, and that doesn't work out too well. But in this whole story, something really interesting happens. So when Aaron was playing for time, what did he tell the people to do? Right, Rashi makes a big deal of this. That what was going to be the stalling tactic? That he said, he says, go, okay, you want to make something? Go get gold from women. Right, from your wives, right? And he also mentioned the children. And if you read the Torah carefully, it says that they didn't actually go to their wives, but it says Vais Parku Ha'am, that the same men who gathered together to make the Egel Azav. So on this basis, the rabbinic tradition was that the women were not willing to participate in this. The women had kept their faith, which is why ultimately the women are not included in the penalties that are associated with the Dor HaMidbar. The tradition is, just like the women didn't participate in the Egel Hazav, the women did not participate in the Chet HaEgel nearly to the same extent that the men did. So again, you know, the men took their own jewelry, their own gold, and that's ultimately what created the Egel Hazav. So once again, in Parshat Ki Tisa, what we see again is this differentiation between the men who were panicking, who were anxious, who apparently were not able to keep the faith in a moment of crisis, and the Jewish women who very much were able to do so. So you already see a connection between the origins of the Kiyor and putting the Kiyor very much in the context of the Egel Azav. But we know that the connection really goes much deeper than that. In the wake of the Egel HaZahav, Moshe does something which seems very odd in isolation. Moshe takes the Egel and he grinds it down, and he takes the gold dust that comes from the Egel and he combines it with water, and it says that he gives this kind of elixir to the Jewish people. That's strange. Anybody notice like a parallel there? Is there anything that we know about in Sota, right? So that sounds exactly like the Sota process, right, where there has been some act of suspected infidelity between two spouses, and the way that this is somehow is going to be clarified is through the use of like a special elixir that's going to check to see what happened. Okay, so the parallels between the Sota story and the Egel HaZahav story are very clear. Just to give a few very brief examples of the linguistic parallels, we know that the part of the Sota ritual is Ufaras Rosh Ha'isha Pei Resh Ayin, that a woman's head is exposed. The Torah says in this context, Vayar Moshe Es Ha'am Kifaruahu Kifirao Aharon, that the Jewish people are described as exposed, the same actual letters, Pei Resh Ayin. We know that in the Sota protocols, what are we told? That you erase the name of Hashem into the Sota waters, and here too we have the only other instance in the Torah we have the concept of an erasure of the name when Moshe says to Hashem, "Vim ayin mechenina misifrecha asher kasavta." There's a lot to be said for the parallels between Sota and the Egel Hazav. So, be that as it may, once we have a little bit of that framework in place, now we can go and appreciate just how this takes us back to the Kiyor. Because in the Sota protocols, when they took the water, where do you think the water had to come from? For the Sota, if you were just guessing, even just based on this shear, you want to make an educated guess. That's exactly right. Okay, so it came from the Kiyor also. So another reason that the Torah backloaded the Kiyor to be presented, not in Truma where it belonged, but in Parshat Ki Tisa, is because of the deep parallels between the story of the Egel Hazav and the story of the Sota. And so the Kiyor, what's that? Right, that's right. The woman had to drink it. But here's the important point. It seems as if in the Sota protocols that this is like, a situation which cannot possibly be repaired, right? That the mistrust between these spouses is such that there's no possible hope going forward. And yet the amazing thing about this elixir from the Mei Kiyor is, okay, if something terrible happened, so some there will be a bad result. But the Torah says that if, God willing, that this is just a misunderstanding, and the woman is innocent. The Torah says, "V'nikta v'nizra azara," that not only will she be absolved or exonerated of any crime, but more importantly, that there will be not only a reconciliation, but the couple will grow, the family will grow, the family will move forward, children will be born into the family, v'nizra azara. So once again, the Kiyor sort of represents this idea that when things looked incredibly bleak, that there was no hope whatsoever for the future of this union, so we see that through the Mei Kiyor, a hopeless situation could itself be salvaged. Indeed, that's really the story of the aftermath of the Egel Hazav, that, again, it looks like the Luchos are shattered, it looks like there's no hope, God says he's going to destroy the Jewish people, he's going to build Moshe into a great nation, and what ends up happening? That we're able to come to a resolution, that we're able to have some kind of a future even though if you were looking at the situation from the outside, everybody would have said there's really no future that the Jewish people could possibly have. And that takes us, of course, back to the Maros Hatzovos, to the brave, fearless, and Jewish women who would never give up their faith about the future. The entire story of the aftermath of the Egel Azav indeed is a testament to the fact that no matter, you know, how desperate the situation looks, the Jewish people will always have a future. And I think we could take things maybe just one small step further. There's a very difficult Rambam in Hilchos Tefillah, where the Rambam says that every single morning before you daven Shacharis, it doesn't say this about any other Tefillah, a person should wash panav yada viraglav, his face, his hands, and his feet. So the Ravid, who Ravid's always fighting with the Rambam, so the Ravid says, raglav? Whoever heard of raglav? He says, there's no source for this. So the Rav Yosef Karu wrote a very famous commentary in the Rambam called the Kesef Mishnah. He says, well, there's some people think that this is based on a Gemara in Shabbos on Daf Nun, because there the Gemara says that you're allowed to wash panav yada viraglav every day, but he says that can't really be true because that Gemara is just saying that that's not considered an act of vanity. So he says, like, I'm not really sure what the source for the Rambam is either. Okay, so you know what might explain the Rambam? How might we answer the Ravid's question? Like, where did the Rambam come up with this idea that you shouldn't just wash your hands? It's well established to wash your hands because we have a principle in halacha that yadayim askanios, that hands could get dirty somehow. But why would a person wash their feet before a shacharis? So if you look at the Rambam in general, in Hilchos Tefillah, the Rambam has like a huge chiddush, one of his biggest chidushim, that there's a Torah-level mitzvah to daven every single day. Okay, if I were to say that the weight of evidence is against the Rambam in all the Gemaras that you can count, I would be an understatement. But don't take it from me, take it from the Ramban. The Ramban wrote a whole lengthy essay. The Ramban did his capstone project on why the Rambam was wrong. And he quoted 100 Gemaras that prove that the Rambam is wrong. Okay, so I'm not here to argue with the Ramban. But I will tell you what the Rambam says is that the notion that tefillah is a mitzvah d'oraisa every single day is based on one word, avoda. And he says there are four different places in the Chumash where the Torah speaks about avoda. One of them is Ula Avdo Bechol of Avchem, and based on the Gemara Masechta Tainis and Avbez, Ezoi Avoda Shebelev, what is the way that we do Avoda through our hearts? Have you Omer Zo Tefillah? Okay, so the Rambam thought that the basic concept of Tefillah was actually a form of Avoda. So in five different places in the first chapter of Hilchos Tefillah in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam develops this connection between Tefillah and the korbanos. He says, first of all, you know, it's true that you have to daven every single day. It's a mitzvah d'oraisa. That's based on the word avoda. That's number one. He says, where do we come up with shacharis? Oh, that's keneged tamid shel shachar. Where do we come up with mincha? That's keneged the korban tamid that was offered in the afternoon. Why do we have marav? He says, well, marav, there was no separate korban. You weren't allowed to offer a korban at night, but the limbs of the tamid shel bein harbayim of the afternoon daily sacrifice were offered at night. Says, why do we have a Korban Musaf? Because there were special days, Shabbos Yantif Rosh Chodesh, where we had a Korban Musaf. Why is it that you're allowed to offer a voluntary tefillah? We don't do it so much today because we're not so sure about our kavana. Something called a tefillah nedava. He says, in the Beis HaMikdash, you're allowed to volunteer a Korban. I could walk in and say, I'm giving a Korban Ola, I'm giving a Korban Shlamim, etc. So basically, the Rambam conceptualizes all of the laws of tefillah on the basis of the avoda. So if that's true, then it seems like the answer to the Ravid's question is obvious. Where did the Rambam come up with this idea that you had to wash not just your hands every morning, but your feet as well? From the Kiyor. That's exactly what the Rambam says. The Kohanim had to only once a day. They didn't have to do it in the afternoon. They didn't have to do it in the evening. They didn't have to do it multiple times. But before they started working in the morning, before they started their avoda, just like we start before we start our avoda, they had to wash yedehem v'es raglehem. So even though this seems like a far-off concept, because we don't have the Beis HaMikdash right now, and we don't have the korbanos, the truth is that the kiyor continues to speak to us, definitely through Shitas HaRambam. So whether or not it's our personal practice to make sure that we wash our hands and our feet, we can definitely be inspired by the Rambam's idea that the legacy of the Kiyor is actually with us every single day. And the idea really is as follows, that, you know, when we get up every single day, hopefully to begin to engage in our avoda, both in the spiritual sense and the general sense, we should always remember the lesson of the Kiyor. That the very construction of the Kiyor, its very origins, were in a group of women who refused to give in to what seemed like a hopeless situation in life. They, in Egypt, they were in bondage, they were in servitude. There was no rational reason to believe that there was a Jewish future, and yet these women persisted on. Likewise, you fast forward just a little bit, you know, and the men are panicking, and the men are saying, you know, Zem Moshe Ha'isha Sher Halanu Me'eretz Yitzrayim, we have no idea what's going on, we have no idea what the future will be, we need to make an Egel Hazav. And the women are saying, no, we're going to get through this one also. And also in the personal level, at the Sota situation, it looks like there's never going to be any healing in this family. The Torah says there'll be a future there too. V'nikta Anizra Azara. So what more inspiring message could we have every single morning, that whatever is weighing on us, whatever tragedies we're dealing with, whatever challenges we're facing, to remember, as the Rambam Paskin Lahalacha, as Yadehem V'Esraglayim, that every single morning before we pray, you know, and if we are going to pray, we should have hope, because otherwise, if you don't have any hope, how can you pray if you're already hopeless? So I think the idea of the Kiyor is still very much with us, and it gives us a connection to those timeless women across the generations, the Nashim Tzidkaniyos of generations past that merge with the Nashim Tzidkaniyos that we remember today, that were always the bulwark of our people against despair, against desperation, against depression, and hopefully for all of us, you know, to tap into that message every single morning is a wonderful thing. Is a wonderful thing to do, and I would say, especially for all the women in the room, the awareness that you all belong to that chain, that very special Mesorah of inspiring the Jewish people to continue on. Of giving a message of faith when so many people had already given up, I think that itself is a critical message to take with us and to carry with us every single day. So, Robert, your mother's neshama should have an aliyah. You know, her memory should continue to be a blessing for the entire family. Remember all of the wonderful things that you mentioned and pass this on to future generations, and to continue to tell the stories, you know, for many years and decades to come.